Maybe you'd like to find a Bible and just turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, front end of your Bible in the Old Testament. And we're starting a new series, and we're going to be camping out in the life of David, which I think is a wonderful, if you've ever read the story of David, and there's so much in the Bible about David. An amazing guy. And yet, what I love about the Bible is it doesn't erase all that daft stuff as well, does it? The mistakes, the sin, the times when he just shouldn't have done it, but he did. And that's why we love this story, because it's about real people in real situations. And we're going to spend up through the summer looking at the life of King David. We're going to become Davidologists. By the time you finish this, hopefully you'll be a bit of a Davidologist. And why are we doing this? Well, one thing we're doing this is because this guy was such a multi-talented man. They talk about multitasking, and I don't do that. But David did in an amazing way. Look at this. This is what he was. He was such a skilled musician that nothing could dispel King Saul's depression like David's playing could. His playing was so beautiful, it could bring a man out of depression. He was an amazing musician. David was musical Prozac. He really was. He'd put, you know, sometimes you put music on when you feel a bit low and it lifts you a bit. He was like that. He was such a formidable warrior that he won a battle against an international champion when he wasn't even old enough to shave. He was that good. He was that good. The greatest soldiers wanted to serve under this guy. He subjugated the nation's enemies in a way that Israel had never experienced before in their history. He was an amazing warrior, general, soldier. He was also a fierce competitor. He would take anything on. He didn't seem to be afraid of very much. He would take on lions or bears or Goliath or nations or Philistines, or he would take them all on, and he wouldn't seem to bat an eyelid. He was also a poet. He wrote the prayer book for the human race. It's called the Psalms. We read one of them this morning, written by him. Psalms that express the longing of the human heart so deeply that thousands of years later, in a village in Surrey, who David would never have known about, and it didn't even exist, quite frankly, at that point, they're reading his poetry as part of their worship. Still part of the very influential devotional literature of the day. I don't know if you use Psalms in your devotions, it's an amazing thing to do. He was also a statesman, such wisdom and political skill that he would be remembered forever. His reign would be remembered as the political and the economic golden age of Israel. He was such a brilliant statesman. They never had a season like they did with David. It was a golden age in their country's history. It was so significant, and so ingrained in their memories that they would refer later on to the coming Messiah, the Saviour of Israel. They would refer to him as what? As the son of David, in the hope that he would restore the fortunes of the people once again. That's how significant David was. He was an immensely charismatic person as well. He was personally and physically attractive to people. He had a character and a personality and an appearance that drew people to him. He was very, very charismatic. So he was a poet. He had the poetic soul of Shakespeare. He had the competitive heart of, I don't know, Andrew Flintoff. Just one for the cricketers out there. He had the musicianship of Pavarotti. He had the statesmanship of Churchill. And he had the looks of George Clooney. I'm hating this guy. I'm hating this guy already, aren't you? Gents, this is for the guys. He's really annoying bloke. In many ways, he was a central character of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, here are the figures. Abraham has 14 chapters devoted to David. Abraham had 14 chapters devoted to him. Elijah has 10 chapters. devoted to Elijah. David has 66 chapters devoted to him. Abraham has just 14 chapters. Elijah 10. David, 66 chapters of the Bible devoted to this guy. He's mentioned 600 times in the Old Testament and another 60 times in the New Testament. So bright is his memory that the last character named in Scripture, Revelation 22, verse 16, is this. Listen, I am the offspring of David, the morning star. He is the last human being mentioned in the book of Revelation. And to this day, a flag flies over Israel, and it is what? The star of, to this day, thousands of years later. But in the text we're going to look at today about this remarkable guy, God says what really remarkable about David and remarkable about this man was not his external accomplishments and all the things I mentioned there, but actually was his heart. That's what the Bible recognizes David was unique at and remembered for, his heart. So I'll tell you a secret. My reason for studying David is that my hope is that God will do something with our hearts. As we look at the heart of this guy, that we'll aspire to be disciples that are like him. That had a heart, and it's the Bible says, a heart after God's own. And that's the point of this. That's why we're looking at this today. So turn to 1 Samuel 16, where we first meet David. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as you read that, you'll discover that Israel had lived in the land under a series of judges. They'd lived under people like Joshua. You remember the story of Joshua and Gideon and Samson, these great judges, and Deborah, all these great judges who saved the country at certain crucial points. But the last judge was a guy called Samuel. But the people wanted a king. They looked around and they said, everybody else got a king. We want a king. So God reluctantly agrees to this. And God got Samuel to anoint one of these people as king. And his name was, first king of Israel? Saul. His name was Saul, that's right. King Saul. Now Saul was an impressive man, stood head and shoulders above others, was an impressive character to look at. But Saul became increasingly distanced from the God who'd put him on the throne. He became increasingly violent, increasingly jealous, increasingly insecure of his own position, and so self-focused by the end of it that God gave up on Saul. And God said, we need a new king. We need to anoint another king. Now in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is an old man, and when he was a child, God spoke to him, and now God does it again, and here's what happens. God says, go and anoint a new king. And Samuel says, but Lord, we've already got a king, and it's generally not good for a prophet's health to anoint another one at the same time. I don't think this is a great idea. But God says, no, trust me, go and anoint a king. And Samuel goes to an obscure village called, you might know the name, Bethlehem. Interesting. An obscure village called Bethlehem. And Samuel invites the elders of the village and Jesse and his family to gather to anoint a new king. This is a big deal, and Jesse is pretty excited about it. In fact, Jesse thinks he already knows who the new candidate is, because he's got a number of sons, and one of them is really obvious. I mean, it's a no-brainer. Jesse introduces his first son. He's always known this kid was destined for greatness. He's class prefect. He is top scorer in the Bethlehem United football team. He is an outstanding young CEO. The kid pulls up in a BMW 7 Series and walks into the room and just dominates the room. And Jesse says, this is my son, Eliab. And if you know Hebrew, Eliab stands for you the man. That's what it stands for. No, I made that up. But that's you the man. And that's how it looks as he strolls in and just dominates this room, this success story. And Jesse says, yeah, you the man. And the elders of the village say, yeah, he's definitely the man. And Samuel looks at him. He says, oh, yeah, I think you the man. And God says, He's not the man. He's not the man. So Jesse brings out son number two. Son number two, Abinadab. And he's not the man either. And then son number three, Shammah. And he goes through all seven. And nobody is the man. Nobody is. And Samuel's wondering by this time, Lord, why have you brought me out into the middle of nowhere to reject everybody? What is the point of this? So he says to Jesse, are these the only sons you have? I like that. Are these the only sons you have? Seems like a really stupid question, doesn't it? Are these the only ones you've got? Surely Jesse is aware of how many sons. But apparently, he's forgotten one. He genuinely has forgotten one, because he's out in the fields tending the sheep. Jesse says, well, there is still the youngest, which roughly translated is, there's still young what's-his-name. That's sort of the way he approaches this. There's Thingy. You know, the young one. And he sort of does that. And you need to understand in Hebrew that the youngest didn't just mean last born. It also meant lowest in rank. In those days, birth order was huge, massive thing. Affected your life and the rest of your life, where you were born in the pecking order. The order of birth was a big thing. And Jesse says, there's still the youngest, but he's out with the sheep. He's not the man. Samuel says, go and get him, we'll wait. Now, if you know anything about where you keep sheep, you don't keep them in the back garden. They're sort of a way away. This would have taken hours and hours. They're all sat in a room looking at each other, waiting for this what's-his-name to turn up who everybody's forgotten. Everybody else is standing there like runner-up in the Eurovision Song Contest, looking at each other, hoping that the winner will drop dead so that they can take the place. That's what they're all doing. They're all looking around, daggers at each other. Well, they finally text David, who is on O2 or something, and he finally gets the message, and he rambles all the way back, miles in the dark, and he pulls up on his push bike, probably, or the Hebrew version of it, and God looks at David, and God says, that's the one. That's my man. That's him. And when we finally meet this guy, and there's a little theme going on here that seems to go on through the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it runs through all the Old Testament. It seems to run against the birth order thing all the time. God seems to ignore the birth order thing, despite the fact that in Hebrew culture it really, really mattered who was first and who was last and who was in the middle and who got what. Because if you think about it, Ishmael was born first, wasn't he? And God chooses who? Isaac. Esau comes first, but then God chooses who? Jacob. 10 other brothers are born, 10 other sons are born to Jacob, and God picks who? Joseph. 7 other boys are born first, but David becomes the man. Now, what God is saying is this, that firstborn kids are all spoiled brats, and the younger ones are always better. I say that as a second son, because I've got an older sister. So that's, no, I'm not saying that. That's not what he's saying. I don't think he's saying that. In those days, everything went to the firstborn, all the property, all the rights, all the privileges. And God is sort of saying, all through the Old Testament, you know what? All your human traditions, all your pecking order, all of your traditions and rituals, I have this kingdom, and it doesn't work according to human ways. It's different. It's not my kingdom. My kingdom looks very different. Where I pick the last one, the one you forget who's out with the sheep, that's my kingdom. That's what it looks like. God is doing something new, and he's not bound by human systems. He never has been. God is at work now in his kingdom, and it's going to shake some things up. Our world is, I mean, there's an election going on right now. Where? In France. I hope you're praying about that, because that is going to be a very interesting choice, isn't it? Two completely polar opposite. And off we look at these human systems and we think that runs everything, doesn't it? You know what? Don't ever forget there is a kingdom called the kingdom of God. And God will do what God will do. And he will often do it with the people that you least expect. It's amazing. So that's what he's doing. God is at work. Human beings, it says in 1 Samuel 16, human beings consider the outside. God looks at the heart. God looks inside. It's what's on the inside that counts for God. This is important, so let me say what it doesn't mean. And that doesn't mean that the gifts and talents and strengths of people don't matter to God. That defies the doctrine of creation, doesn't it? The doctrine of creation says God made it and it was good. Yeah, so it was good. So your gifts and your talents are God-given and they are really, really good. God intends to redeem them and God intends to use them. That is really great. Just a little later in verse 18 in 1 Samuel, it says, David knows how to play the harp skillfully. He's a brave man. He's a warrior. He speaks well and he's good looking. We really don't like this guy. But that's what he's got, all these gifts and talents. The text doesn't say, it doesn't say he's a mediocre musician, a coward and a geek. He's a poor speaker and he's a bit funny looking. So God can really use him, can't he? Which is a certain form of spirituality in the church. If you look odd, God's got great things for you. I don't believe that either. I think if you look odd, you're probably just odd. And that's okay too. But you are. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say for God to use someone, they have to be bizarre and odd. It doesn't say that. What 1 Samuel 16:7 points out is that the human race inevitably tends to obsess over external stuff, over the obvious stuff, and we forget what's inside. That's what he's talking about. What God says over and over again, and even to some of you right now, is that in his kingdom, everybody matters. All of you matter. And if you take the best that you have, whatever it is, if you take the best that you have, and you don't compare it with other people, but you just take a heart full of devotion and what you've got, and you lay it at God's feet, look out, he could do something really good with that. He could do some David-like stuff with that. For all of you, wherever you were in the family, however you've been regarded, take a heart full of devotion and the God-given gifts God has given you, and he can do stuff with you. That's what it says. That's what it says. God says to Samuel, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and that's what we find in David. Now the question is, what makes David's heart so appealing to God? How could I have a heart? What does my heart look like if it's appealing to God? And there are three things that make David's heart God-shaped, and that God really found attractive in this guy, and that's why he said, you're the man. And my prayer is that we'll have a heart that's shaped like David's by the time we've finished looking at him over the next couple of months. Here's the first bit. First bit, a heart characterized by wild abandon. Now this is a great one to preach in a British church, isn't it? Wild abandon. Yeah. So I'm British too, and I don't have a lot of wild abandon. But he had this. It's something I secretly want, but I'm not very good at. I'm a bit more reserved. He had a heart characterized and fully abandoned to God, wild abandon. Psalm 9, verse 1. David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with all of my heart. And the phrase reappears in Psalm 86. David has an unguarded passion, and he never held it back. For God. He wasn't calculating and cautious. Well, if I do that, this might happen, so I'm not going to do that. He never did that. He just went for it with God. It was amazing. He was generous and free with his heart. I think that's why God loved him so much and picked him. You know, remember that time the ark was being brought? There's a story about the ark of the covenant with the tablets in that Moses, and they carry this ark in to Jerusalem, a moment that symbolized that God's presence, because the ark was about God's presence, was moving back into Jerusalem at the heart of the nation. That's what it was symbolizing. And it says, David, the king of his country, was just dancing in the street. The king was dancing down the street. It's a little bit like, I don't know if you've seen the royal family, just with some of their open-heartedness about their mental health recently. You remember that? And everybody's going on about that, aren't they? Because that's someone just being open-hearted and honest. And David's like that. And in this case, it's joy that's moving him. And he's leaping with all of his might for the Lord. Sometimes I watch kids going to school, and the school's just down the end of our road. And the older ones are usually trying to look cool. You know, year six, generally. It's a primary school. So year six generally try and look cool as they're strolling to school. Some of them are still half asleep, though, and they forget that they're supposed to be cool. And the odd one, in their own little world, just starts skipping or dancing or jumping around. They're in their own, you can tell when they're doing it. A six-year-old with a huge smile on their face, just jumping up and down on their way to school. And it makes me want to go out and jump up and down with them, except I'm in a grown man, I'll probably get arrested. So I better not do that. But I usually, being grown up, I just sit there and watch out the window or something. And it makes me so happy to see children full of joy when they just forget themselves. Don't you like that? When people forget themselves and just, they're just full of joy. Amazing. When was the last time you were so full of gratitude to God that you jumped up and down? Yeah, exactly. When was the last time you just physically expressed it? Not, oh, I'm so pleased at the moment, it's, the Lord is so good. You know, that sort of British thing. But actually the sort of, yeah, you know, like the terraces. When somebody scores a goal on the terrace, they don't go, I say, that was smashing. Well done. They leap up and down, don't they? Over a ball, a bag of air going in the back of a net. When was the last time you expressed wild abandon to God? David was so passionate about God, he was jumping up and down. The king, in an undignified way. In fact, his wife reins him in, because wives try and do that with us sometimes. Will you stop doing that? And David said, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes, he said. Just a heart of wild abandon for God. And I think part of why I love this so much is that I'm British and we tend to be cautious and self-protective with our hearts. But secretly, be honest, we all want to be like this. I want to be like this. I don't want to be self-conscious all the time when I'm happy or joyful. I just want to be able to say it and feel it and express it. We all want to be like this, don't we? Let's be honest. And we see this characteristic in him in a number of different times. One day in the midst of peace, he just broke out in prayer to God. Here I am, living in the house of cedar, but God is dwelling in a temple, in a tent, because they still had the tabernacle, which was a tent. And he's in a palace, and he says, this isn't right, let's do something. And he just starts this massive building project, one of the biggest projects in the world at the time. Wild abandon. Let's do this. He just goes for it. And one day he's been challenged by a pagan giant called Goliath. And he says, I'm not having that. I'm going to stop this. And he just, wild abandon, he just goes in. Just gets in there. I want to have a heart like that. I want to have a heart like that. I don't want to go to my grave with a heart that was cold and calculating and protecting and safe and hard. I don't want, at the end of my life, for that to be true. I long to have a heart like David's and to be part of a fellowship of people whose heart are like David's, a fellowship of passionate hearts. And that'd be great. Could you go for that? Would you enjoy that? Would that be something you could grab hold of? My prayer is that some of us will worship God with more passion than ever before. You got a chance to do it. Tonight we're gathering together. It's informal. And none of you are royalty, so you're okay. Well, you are spiritually. But apart from that, you're all royalty. But we've got a worship time tonight. And my prayer is that our worship will just maybe forget the self-cautious bit. And that we'd have expressions of gratitude or tears of joy, maybe even of sadness or conviction like never before when we gather and when we worship, that our hearts would be like that. Wouldn't that be great? Some of you maybe will be moved to give to God with a sense of abandon like David, who said, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's what he said. He was just wild abandon with his generosity in his heart. And some of you in this room are going to show courage. You're going to see some enemy that's opposed to God, and you'll say, I'll take that one on. I'm going to fight that. I'm not going to sit back and let it happen. I'm going to get stuck in. And you have a heart of wild abandon, maybe for a cause or a purpose or something that's on God's heart. My prayer for each of us over the next few months will start to develop a heart that is like that, with a little bit of wild abandonment in God. Wouldn't that be great? Second thing I think that characterized this heart that God spotted, and that's why he said, you're the man, was this. He had a heart that was had a heart of deep reflection. At the end of Psalm 139, a famous chapter of his life, he says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. He wanted to understand how he ticked, what was going on really inside of him, and he wanted God to be able to work with that. A passionate action and deep reflection. Those are rare combinations, to have a wild abandon to God, a passionate abandonment to God, but also deep reflection in the heart and self-awareness. That's a rare combination. And I think David developed a heart like that because he spent so long waiting. He spent a huge chunk, as we read together, you'll discover, he spent so long waiting with God. That's how you get a heart of deep reflection. You end up having to wait for God or waiting with God. He waited to be noticed. He waited to be king. Because when he was anointed, you may have noticed there was already Saul on the throne. So what did he do the day after he was anointed? Do you know what he did? He walked back out to a field a few miles away and sat with some sheep. And he waited. Imagine what that's like. You are the king. Here's a sheep. Look after them. That one needs feeding. That one's got a gammy foot. Off you go. Hello, king. That was his life. And he waited. Just imagine. And they were not wasted years. He'd learned to be alone with God. He was going deep. There were all those years hiding from Saul. We'll talk about some of those. And Saul discovers that David is a big, big threat to his throne, even though David never intended to take it, left that in God's hands completely. And yet he's living in caves at one point, David. He's running for his life at one point, David. He's having to camp out with his enemies who he previously fought. David is having to do all of this, and he's having to wait rather than do all the wrong things to get what he thinks is his. He does all the right things and he just waits for God. Not wasted years. He was growing in solitude and in quiet before God. God was shaping his heart into a heart that really was very reflective and very open. And God wants to do that for us. God wants to give us a wild heart, but also a reflective heart. I think he wants to do that. Do you ever get tired of noise? You ever just want a quiet 5 minutes, some space to think? I think the busyness and the noise of our world is one of the reasons why we struggle with being people of deep reflection, because we never have that waiting, quiet moment to do it. David didn't have a choice. And we need to somehow create that space in our own lives. The primary reason for lack of depth is the sheer volume of noise and information that we are bombarded with. Richard Swinson wrote a book called Margins. And he talks about a man who went on holiday for 2 weeks, and when he came back, he had 1,000 emails waiting for him. And Swinson said, we're so bombarded with noise, the gift that most people need is a phoneless cord. Not a cordless phone. I just need peace and space to reflect. Henry Nouwen, who is a wonderful Catholic writer, a priest. Have you ever read anything by Henry Nouwen? Amazing stuff. Henry Nouwen. He said this, solitude molds self-righteous people into gentle, forgiving people who are so deeply convinced of their own great sinfulness and so fully aware of God's even greater mercy that their life itself becomes a ministry. That's my prayer for us. That we will learn from David how to wait and to wait on God and wait with God. And in shutting out the noise deliberately sometimes, we will have reflective hearts. I think that I can make the case that David's heart only became vulnerable to sin when he reached the top and he had everything because he no longer needed to be alone with God. You know, his biggest mistake happened, his biggest disaster happened when he reached the top and he stopped spending time with his God. That's when it fell apart. You can't overemphasize the importance of carving out time. It doesn't mean you have to quit your job and go out and be a shepherd. It doesn't mean you have to do any of that stuff. But it does mean you will have to guard regular, unhurried times alone with God. You will have to guard it. You will have to write it in your diaries, as well as all the other commitments. It is a commitment. And it's the only way you develop deep reflection in your life, is with David, to sit alone in the cave with your God. It's the only way you do it. I give you the challenge this year as we enter this series. I challenge you to pray through the Psalms, all right? So week one, go away and just start using the Psalms. Maybe pick one Psalm after another as you work through your week and pick a Psalm a week. You could go through them sequentially. It doesn't matter. Just pray through them. Use them as part of your devotions. See what happens. Carve out some time, you, God, and a Psalm. Just do that. Don't study it. Maybe some words in there will be your prayer for the day because you think that's what I need. That's really important. That's how I feel. That's what's going on for me. And just pray the words as if they were your own. Martin Luther would pray through the Psalms. That's what he did. He would pray through the Psalms to help him every day. And they'll teach you how to worship, how to express thanks. They'll teach you how to express joy. Some will allow you to express confusion and complaint with God. Some will teach you how to make confession, but I promise you this, you immerse yourself in the Psalms, I suspect your heart won't be the same. David has a heart characterized by wild abandon, this amazing wild generosity, spontaneity, uncalculating joy. I want a heart like that. But he also had a heart that was characterized by deep reflection. I want a heart like that too. But maybe why I want to highlight David's the most is the third one, and this is what he had. And this is the best bit. Stubborn love. He had a stubborn love. I think that's why he had a heart after God's own. God has this stubborn love of me. Whatever I do, he refuses to stop loving me. Amazing. David was like that. That's why God said, you're the man. You're the man. Psalm 78 says, David shepherded the people with integrity of heart. Stubborn love for the people despite all of their craziness. He loved people with the loyal heart of a shepherd who just keeps loving the sheep. The daft ones that run off, the ones that are a pain, the ones that need a bit of extra care. He just loved them all. Think about the people in David's life. Saul. Think about Saul in David's life. Stubborn love for Saul. Once a promising young king himself, increasingly tormented, increasingly sort of pathological jealousy of David. Tremendously jealous of David. Several times Saul tried to kill David. Tried to kill him. And what's most amazing is how through it all, David seems to love him back, didn't he? He had a number of opportunities. In fact, he had a golden opportunity one day to put an end to Saul and acclaim the throne. and he didn't. A stubborn love, even for his enemy. And finally, when Saul dies, David writes one of the most beautiful poems ever written to lament him. Listen to this. How the mighty have fallen in battle. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul. How could David find tears for a man like that? How did he do that? Most of us, when our enemies flounder or fall or perish by the sword, we're all going, "Way, served you right, about time to... I'd have done it myself if I'd have got there first." That's what we're thinking. Well, he writes, "Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul." That's what he writes. That's why he's the man. A man after God's own heart. And then there's Jonathan. Think about Jonathan in David's life, Saul's son. Saul's son, who should have been David's principal rival, shouldn't he, for the throne. Because Saul's on the throne, who's next? Well, his son, obviously. That's the way it works in those days. But they had one of the greatest friendships in all the Bible. Read about the relationship between David and Jonathan. It's a beautiful story. And when they had to be separated because the threat of Saul on David's life was becoming intense, David had to run. He had to be separated from David, from Jonathan. The Bible says they wept together, but David wept the most. And years later, when Saul and Jonathan have both been gone a long time, both died in battle, David says, "Is there anyone of the house of Saul?" Now, you would have thought at this point, well, they're out of the way. That's done. That's finished. Okay, I don't have to care about that stuff anymore, right? This is his heart. He says, "Is there anybody of Saul's house that I can show mercy to?" He asks all of his court, "Find someone who belonged to Saul's family. Is there anybody left?" And they bring out this guy, Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, who was scared to death, and they put him in front of the king because he is technically the surviving inheritor of the throne from Saul's family. And the new king says, "Bring him out." And he's thinking he's for the chop. And instead, Mephibosheth says to David, he said, "This, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" That's how Mephibosheth views himself. And you know what David does? He says, "You will eat at my table. I will treat you like my son." And he refused to ever look at Mephibosheth in that way, as a dead dog. Is that amazing? What a heart for a guy. I mean, I find that staggering. Unheard of. And then we could talk about his own son Absalom, David's own son, one of his sons Absalom, who tried to overthrow his own father, who tried to undercut his own dad and to take the throne for himself. A family coup. At the end, Absalom's defeated and he's killed in battle. And David got word that he was victorious, that he'd reclaimed his throne. But his only response was to mourn for his own son. "Oh, Absalom, my son," he said, "if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." What a heart. It's a heart after God's own, isn't it? That's why. That's God's heart for people. Because when David loved you, you stayed loved. Didn't matter what you did. Didn't matter how you betrayed him. Didn't matter how you undercut him. Didn't matter how you cheated on him. Didn't matter what you did to him. When David loved you, you stayed loved. And there was grace and love in his heart for the worst sinners, for the worst characters in his own family and in his nation. He loved them. Amazing. And I want a heart like that. If I could get to the end of my life and have someone say about me, "He loved with stubborn love." If they put that on my gravestone, I think whatever else I'd have achieved in the life, that would be it, wouldn't it? That would be the most important thing for me. He had grace and love in his heart for fallen people. Wouldn't that be a great epitaph for all of us? When Phil loved somebody, they stayed loved. If I can get to the end of my life and have that said about me, I think I would be a success in God's eyes. See, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if I talk in the tongues of men and angels, if I can do this, that, and the other, if I give myself to the flames, if I give everything I have to the poor, if I do this, that, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I could end my life without my gravestone, I would be a success in God's eyes, no matter what else I did or I didn't do. And if that can be said of me, no matter what else, I think I'd be a success. Lynn Anderson wrote about David, and she points out that maybe the most stubborn of all was his stubborn love for God. For God. He writes these wonderful words at the end of his most famous psalm, Psalm 23, verse, I can't remember, it's the last verse of Psalm 23. He says this, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He had this stubborn love. Now, if that were me and you, we would say, I hope I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or, if I play my cards right, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He didn't say that. He was a stubborn man. He said, I am staying in God's house. I'm holding on to God, and I'm not letting him go. I have made a mess sometimes. I will spill stuff. If I'm in God's house, I will probably spill stuff on the rug. I will probably knock over the odd ornament in God's house. I know that sometimes to have me in God's house can be a little bit of a pain because I'm not the easiest thing to live with. I know that. But you are going to have to drag me out of God's house, kicking and screaming. I will, he said, dwell in the house of the Lord. All my life. He had a stubborn love. And stubbornest of all was his love for God. What if God were to say of us, as we close, what if God was to say of us, this is a people after my own heart? What if God said that about you and me? That they followed me with reckless abandon. They had wild abandon for me. They worshipped me from the depths of their heart. They loved me with a stubborn love. What if God were to say that about you and me? I wonder if you secretly want that. And if you do, join me over the next few months and we'll look at the heart of one man who did that, whose epitaph is all about that. And maybe it'll change our hearts as we do that. I hope you'll enjoy looking at this man, David, who had a heart after God's own.